Now, this fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians has, particularly in the latter part of it, a whole lot of what we might call nowadays bullet points or sound bites of good Christian knowledge. All these little nuggets of gold. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, and so on. Abstain from all appearance of evil. These little short verses, which if one were to grasp and hold fast, then indeed you could build an awful lot with them and from them. I'd like us to look this evening at one of these verses, and that is verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Now, this has the distinction of being the shortest verse in the New Testament, and no doubt in the whole Bible. As a result, given that there's probably not an Old Testament verse that is longer, though I don't know that for a fact, so if you find one, let me know. Now, I realise, of course, that it's a lot less well-known than one of the other main contenders for that position of shortest verse in the New Testament. You ask most people that, they'll say, oh yes, that's the verse Jesus wept, John 11, verse 35. But it is a point of interest. We can argue about which one's shorter, which one's longer, and we'll come to that in just a wee minute. But you know, it is, I think, a point worthy of interest that the two shortest, let's say the two shortest verses in the entire New Testament are found at the opposite ends, the two ends of the emotional spectrum, both weeping and rejoicing. You've got Jesus wept in John 11, 35, and you've got this here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, rejoice evermore. Both in English, they're both two words. And if we're to say, well, okay, how do we decide which is the shorter, which is the longer of them? Well, if you've got a Gaelic Bible, of course, then you'll know, I'm sure, that Jesus wept in Gaelic is likewise two words, whereas rejoice evermore in Gaelic, in the Gaelic Bible, is four words. But of course, the Bible isn't originally written in English or in Gaelic, it's written in Greek. And in Greek, the term Jesus wept has three words. Two words and a definite article, making three altogether. Whereas rejoice evermore is only two Greek words, which makes it technically the shortest verse in the Bible. But of course, just to confuse things, the very next verse, pray without ceasing, which is three words in English, and which is again four words in Gaelic, is again just two words in Greek. So you could say we've got the two shortest verses here. Think, well, why is he getting such a big deal? Who cares? You know, what is the shortest and what is the longest and all the rest of it? Why does it really matter? Well, I would suggest to you that what is short and pithy like that is most memorable, most easily remembered. I think rejoice evermore has been passed over because everybody has it in their mind that the shortest verse is Jesus wept. And when we remember Jesus wept, we think of the context. We think of John 11, we think of the raising of Lazarus. Whereas the context here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a whole lot of bullet points, a whole lot of sound bites, and it's easier to forget. Let's go to the context in John 11. For Jesus wept, John 11, verse 35 there. Why is Jesus weeping there? Well, we could say it's sorrow for the misery that sin had brought into the world, and which it does, of course, it brings with it death. That's what James tells us, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And it's almost portrayed, as you can see there in James, almost in terms of a biological conception and birth, as though you've got this kind of perverted form in which sin, the lust, brings forth sin, it conceives it, and then there's this gestation period when it's sort of growing inside, and then it brings forth not a live birth, not a child, but it brings forth death. And that is what sin does. It brings forth death. And that's, of course, what the Lord said to Adam and Eve at the outset. The day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Death will come in. Sin will bring forth death. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. It's not what God intended, ideally. He didn't intend sin to be in the world. He made a good world. And he made Adam and Eve in his own image. He made them good to reflect his image. But mathematically, We can know human nature being what it is, even when it's created sinless. Somewhere along the way, if it hadn't been Adam, it hadn't been Eve, it would have been someone. It would have been Cain, or it would have been Seth, or it would have been someone further down the generations was going to do what was forbidden. We could say that God's original plan is for generation upon generation, as humanity multiplies, to rejoice and be with him for all eternity in glory, in life everlasting, without sin, without death. That's his plan, his plan. But of course, he knows as well that sin will enter it. So he has a plan ready for salvation. Somewhere along the line, someone was going to take that fruit. Someone was going to eat it. That's human nature. If you put a button anywhere public and say, do not press this button under any circumstances, whatever, just don't press this button. People can look and say, ooh, well, we won't. Somewhere, someone eventually press it and then just see what happens, just for the sake of seeing what happens, because that's our human nature. Somewhere along the line, someone was going to sin. Somewhere along the line, sin was going to enter in and bring forth death. And Jesus, of course, thousands of, well, hundreds anyway, of generations later, is seeing the fruit of this with the death of Lazarus. He is seeing the misery that death brings, that sin brings. And also, if we can, I think, say it in all reverence, he is sorrowing and grieving that his beloved friends, Martha and Mary, whatever they're saying outwardly, inwardly, surely believed that he had let them down. They had sent for him, they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And he didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come. And he knew why he wasn't coming, and he knew what he planned to do. But he saw the misery, and he saw the heartbreak, and he saw also the broken hearts of those who had believed him and trusted in him, and who thought, not knowing the end from the beginning, who thought that he had let them down. And would have felt, I know it's a kind of trite phrase, people say, oh, why feel your pain, when of course they don't, but Jesus really would have felt the pain and the sorrow of feeling let down, that they had sent for him, they had asked him, and he hadn't come. But now he came when Lazarus had been 4 days in the grave, and then he knew what he was going to do. Then he raised him back to life, and even though the triumph of raising Lazarus from the grave was just about to happen, still Jesus wept when he saw the misery, the heartbreak, the sorrow that sin brings with it. There is weeping in this world. God of his divine nature, I would suggest to you, cannot weep. But in and of himself, as a man being both wholly human and wholly divine, he is enabled to weep. He is enabled to be tired. He is enabled to be hungry. He is enabled to suffer. He is enabled to bleed. He is enabled to die. All these things the Godhead is able to enter into simply because he has become man, and which, in all reverence, we might say he could not enter into until he had become man, although he would know everything about it. But he couldn't experience it for himself. In this context, Jesus wept. And this being a very famous verse is, erroneously, often thought to be the shortest in the Bible. But as I said, the actual shortest in the Bible is, in terms of English and Greek combined, it is this verse, rejoice evermore. Here it is at the other, opposite end of the spectrum. And yet these two go hand in hand. In Scripture, they're not opposites in the sense of being against each other, but they're rather all part of the same spectrum, albeit at opposite ends. A rainbow is not torn apart just because there's red at one end and violet at the other end. There's all the colours in between. It's all one rainbow with these distinct colours in it. So likewise, there's joy at one end, there's weeping at the other end, but they're all part of the same human experience. Psalm 30 puts it, remember, at verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And if we look at this Psalm 30, if you want to turn to it with me just for a moment, you'll see that there is in it both the sorrow of all that David has been through with the Lord, and almost like the punishment or the chastisement of the Lord, but also the Lord's deliverance. I will extol thee, O Lord, thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. But if he's being lifted up, then he must previously have been cast down and surrounded by his foes, whom the Lord has not allowed to rejoice over him. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee. He cried out in the midst of his need, and thou hast healed me. If he's healed, he must have been sick, ill, or wounded in some way. The Lord has healed him. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. He must have been ready to perish. Thou hast kept me alive, otherwise he would have died, that I should not go down to the pit. You see the contrast here, that David is not saying, hey, everything's been fine and sweet and hunky-dory. I haven't had a foot wrong. I haven't had a problem in my life. Everything's just sunshine and light. No, he's been at the very mouth of the grave. He's been almost overwhelmed by his enemies. He has been wounded, and now the Lord has healed him. He has been cast down, and the Lord has raised him up. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The fact that joy comes in the morning doesn't eliminate the fact that weeping will endure for a night. It doesn't alter the fact that though his anger may last but a moment, his anger will be a very present reality against sin. In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Here he is in distress. God has turned his face away. He has withdrawn. And David is panicking. He is the very life force and is ebbing away without the Lord. Hear, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Be thou my helper. And then, verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto thee forever, or we might say, evermore. Which brings us back to, again, the mix that we have here. Not so much the contrast, but the combination of both joy and sorrow. We've got the weeping that may endure for the night, the joy that cometh in the morning. The weeping which is very real, but which does not last indefinitely. Even when Jesus wept, you can just imagine almost the laughter of joy as Lazarus comes out from the grave and everybody's rejoicing around him. He must have delighted to be able to bestow such unmitigated joy and laughter and delight on everybody around him, especially on Martha and Mary, who had trusted in him. And to see that trust restored and to see the joy that would have been in them, no wonder they would have been devoted to him for the rest of their lives. So the weeping is a reality. The one end of the spectrum is real, but it does not last. Whereas the rejoicing is, as David says, forever. Or as we have here, rejoice evermore. There is this both and also, of course, pray without ceasing. This accessing of the Lord, going, as we said, on the Lord's Day to the tap of the clean water, keeping on going back to it, accessing the Lord's grace. Pray without ceasing. But how can we truly rejoice evermore all the time when there seems to be so much to weep about? Jesus may have wept only for a short time. Weeping may endure, in some cases, only for a night. In other cases, some people will weep for a long, long time. Some problems in life do not go away. Some difficulties are not readily overcome. This world is full of brokenness and of suffering and of brutality as well. And all of it is the result of sin having entered into the world. I was reading, as some of you will no doubt have done, from Mr. Morrison's mission a newsletter about an encounter he had in Galashiels about a young woman whose friend had supposedly had 4 abortions already and was again pregnant with another child, and she was still only 15 years old. Now, we can't get our heads around that level of darkness and the damage to that young body because of sin and indifference in the world. Because in many cases, people don't know any better. In many cases, the darkness keeps them a slave to these things that will destroy them. There is so much to weep about. How can we rejoice evermore? Well, Paul gives us a clue in his letter to the Philippians, of course. In chapter 3, at verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And at verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." This gives us a clue as to our ability to rejoice. It is not in ourselves. It is in the Lord, who has done all things well, despite the depths of darkness and sin that is in the world. God didn't put that sin there. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them good. He made them clean. He made them pure. When God brings grace and gifts, he gives pure gifts. He gives pure love. God, who has done all things well, who holdeth all things in the palm of his hand, who makes no mistakes, whose plans for us and thoughts toward us are always for our good. This is his desire. This is his desire for those who have been brutalized and no doubt mangled in their lives, in their bodies, in all that they have experienced. The Lord's desire is that they should have something better, something purer and holier, that everybody can be encouraged and invited to that new life that he desires to give. Well, this is what we read, of course, if you remember, in Romans. In Romans 8, verse 28, I should have put the marker in, but I forgot. Romans 8, in verse 28, and we read, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And I say, well, I don't see all things working together for good. But it's not all things work together for good for all and sundry and for everybody in the world. It's all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because if we love the Lord, we are enabled to see that he is outworking all things for his glory and for our good. And going on in these verses, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God is in such control and charge, we have reason to rejoice despite all that we see in the world. Sometimes, occasionally, nothing like as often as I used to in my younger days, I might watch, say, recorded highlights in Sports Scene or something, and see whether or not if my team have won. And if I know that they've won, I can happily watch the recorded highlights, even if I know, say, they won 3-2 or 4-3 or whatever. I can watch with equanimity, and I can have a chuckle to myself when I see the opposition scoring and dancing about and all their fans going wild with delight, and I can get bigger. Because I know what the end result is going to be. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh when he sees the devil's little triumphs against suffering humanity." He sees what the devil does. He sees the devil rejoicing over the destruction of souls. "And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Because we can rejoice evermore in the knowledge that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And if we love not the Lord, then we're not going to be in any any more worse condition, because if we don't love the Lord and we're against him and we don't believe in him, then the devil's not a problem to us either. We do his will without a second thought. We don't fight against it. We don't argue against it. There's no internal struggle going on because we just go with the flow. But for those who love the Lord, they are conscious of this conflict, conscious of this fact that there is a combination of both weeping and rejoicing. And we are taught that we are to rejoice evermore, constantly, always, because our sorrows, as we saw there in Psalm 30, you know, our sorrows, they are part and parcel, not only of our experience in this world, but of our experience with the Lord. Sometimes the Lord does turn his face away. Sometimes the Lord does withdraw for a time so that even his own children may become more acutely aware of their dependence upon him. Most of you will be acutely conscious that just before the communes, I was full of the cold, sneezing all over the place, unable to go up the door to shake hands. I didn't want to spread the germs with anyone. One thing about having to spend time in bed full of the cold, or feeling miserable, or choked up, or unable to breathe properly, is it makes you realize how most of the time the Lord in his mercy gives you decent health. Most of the time, you're not laid low with it. Most of the time, you're not suffering all these difficulties or the ailments or whatever. One of the things of being under the weather in these ways is that it reminds you how good God is the rest of the time. It reminds you of how merciful God is most of the time, and gives us such good gifts, good health, food, drink, shelter, all that we have. And most of the time, we're not grateful for it, because we take it for granted. Sometimes the Lord withdraws some of his gifts for a little while. Sometimes the Lord turns his face away for a little while. Just so that, like David, as we read here, that when the Lord withdrew himself, when the Lord turned his face away, thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. David began to feel his very life force ebbing away. And so it is with the believer. We cannot live without the Lord. We cannot survive without the Lord. We cannot breathe without the oxygen of the Lord's grace and presence. Our sorrows, yes, God permits. Sometimes he may actively cause, because he is in charge of all things. He is the one who administers, yes, at times our chastisement and our discipline, and yet we are to rejoice evermore. We are to rejoice in that which the Lord has given us. Rejoice in that which the Lord does for us. Rejoice above all in the salvation he has purchased for us. Which means that whatever we suffer just now, it says nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Remember, that's what Paul writes in Romans again, chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Rejoice evermore in the Lord. It's a rejoicing that doesn't just continue for now, not just when things go well, but a rejoicing that is able to have joy even when things are against us, because God is still in charge. Even when we go down, because God is still on the throne. Even when things may seem to overwhelm us, because God is still the one that holds our life in the palm of his hand. Our salvation is not in doubt, because it was never dependent upon our strength. Our glory and goodness is not in doubt, because it's not dependent upon our own ability to abstain from sin. Our righteousness is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, where Christ is enthroned in glory. There is our righteousness in him. When we look at our sins, we look to the cross, and we see our sin put to death there upon the cross, as Christ became sin for us and died there, having become man precisely so that he could die. Our salvation, our forgiveness, the putting to death of our sin, it is all bound up with Christ. Therefore, we are to rejoice evermore. It is the shortest, pithiest, you could say, verse in the entire scripture, that we are to have joy in the Lord both now and not only in this life, but forever and forevermore. As the Lord may administer our souls for a time, it is not because he hates us, any more than if you hire a personal fitness trainer and he yells at you at 6 o'clock in the morning and blows his whistle to get you out of bed and to pull on your gear and to start running or stretching or doing your exercise and it's still pitch dark and freezing cold and he's yelling at you the whole time and he's getting you to run alongside his bike. It's not because he hates you. It's because he wants you to maximize the best that you can be, and that's his job. That's his job to be there and to bring out the best in you. He is there to make sure that you go through all the motions which you wouldn't otherwise do. You just turn over in your bed and go back to sleep. But because he's there, you can't do anything else. And we would perhaps prefer just the easy-ozy along to heaven under our own steam sort of thing. God doesn't allow us to do that. He doesn't intend us just to be a rotten piece of fruit at the bottom of the barrel. He intends us to be ripe and glorious. He intends us to glorify him, which we will only do if we are the best that he can make us. And therefore, sometimes, yes, he'll be doing the equivalent of yelling at us at 6 o'clock in the morning to get us out of bed. He'll be doing the equivalent of putting us through painful exercises and motions and experiences that we'd rather not have. But just like the Olympic athlete, for all that goes beforehand, for that brief burst of time that is their final race, which will decide whether they get their gold medal or not, all the years of training and suffering and hardship and discipline have all been leading up to this event. And all the lifetime of training, all the lifetime of having our rough edges chipped off and sanded down and made smooth by one difficult experience or one bit of spiritual training after another, all of this is so that not only we are a witness during our lifetime, but that as we pass from time into eternity, it is like ascending the podium to receive the gold medal of glory. Because this is what the Lord was training us up for and ripening us for, that rejoicing here, we might rejoice evermore. He is not only the source of our difficulties or discipline or chastisement, though he will sometimes be that. There is weeping. Jesus wept. All of us have wept at times. But the weeping is not forever. We read in Revelation that there will be no more sorrow or crying, no more tears, except possibly, as I say, tears of joy, perhaps. But no more weeping or crying or sorrow, for the former things are passed away. Once you've got your gold medal, you don't have to go back to the running track anymore. You don't have to go back to the slog. You've done it. You've achieved it. Rejoice evermore, because the end result is guaranteed. You have to put in this lifetime's labor and toil, because the end result is guaranteed, because Christ has already purchased the glory for us. That is the cause for rejoicing. That is the reason why we know that all the training, all the suffering, all the obstacles down here are not in vain, because of what he has already done. Go back to John 11 again. Jesus wept. Martha wept, Mary wept, all the Jews who had come to sympathize with them wept. They were all sorrowing. But what was that all for? Why had Jesus delayed so long? So that they would all break their hearts? So that they would all be weeping? No, but so that he would bring the triumph of life out of the midst of death and turn their mourning into dancing, their weeping into joy. Weeping may endure for a night. The joy cometh in the morning. And this joy, as Jesus says to his disciples elsewhere, ye sorrow for now, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and that joy no man taketh from you. Rejoice evermore. It's not a long, complicated, difficult verse to remember. It is the shortest in Scripture, and yet it is, in one sense, the most demanding. It is that which doesn't come to us by nature, but it is that which is planted within us by grace. It is a supernatural work of the Lord that we are enabled to rejoice in him, to rejoice for now, and to rejoice evermore. Let's pray.